Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verses 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you open our minds to the simplicity of your word? And it's my prayer that God the Holy Spirit would teach our human spirits your living book. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is asking questions and then answering them. And this is a great way to teach. This section goes all the way back to one of the most beloved passages in Scripture, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called ones according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, them he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And for those whom he predestined, them he also called. And for those whom he called, them he also justified. And for those whom he justified, them he also glorified. And those passages have some very powerful truth in them. And it prompts Paul in verse 31 to ask this question. What then shall we say to these things? All Jews, remember, were not being saved. But God was saving only a remnant. God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau before they were ever born. God raised up Pharaoh in order to use him to show his power and that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. Paul knew that what he was writing would be disturbing to many. But it's interesting he didn't try to lighten the load by spinning the truth and attempting to change it in some way to take God off the hook. He knew that the question of God's justice would be an issue in his readers' minds. Verse 14a, he asked this question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? How does he answer? In verse 14b, may it never be. Meganoite. That's one of the strongest negatives in the Greek language possible. There is no unfairness with God. There is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness with God. But why? Verse 15. Here's the reason. Because, or for, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God has the sovereign right to be God over all of His creation. And God does not owe mercy to anyone. He does not owe compassion to anyone. This truth led down to verse 18. It's a very powerful verse, a very revealing verse. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. There have been all kinds of human reasoning and human rationalization and scriptural gymnastics to rob this verse of saying what it simply says. But here it is. It says what it means, and it means what it says. And it means the same thing today as it meant when Paul penned it. How are we to respond? We are simply to trust God, to always do what is just and what is right. He can never do less than that. But once again, Paul knew that his writing would create tension in our thinking, so he penned verse 19. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can God on the one hand harden someone and at the same time fault them for being hard? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can he still find him guilty? For who resists his will? How can God cause someone to resist his will and then still hold them accountable for resisting it? There have been people down through the ages far more intelligent than I am, and they have attempted to answer this question. I'm talking about the likes of John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Tyndall, many preachers. What is Paul's answer? Romans 9:20a. Look at it. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Literally it says, O man, who do you think you are to answer back to God? Who are you to attempt to judge an all-powerful, infinite God? Paul did not attempt to accommodate man's thoughts. He simply questions the wisdom and the authority of the one making the charge. Who are you, O man? Well, in answering Paul's question, we are sinful through and through. We are without strength. We are ungodly. We are sinful. We are enemies of God. We are filled with impurity. We're filled with sensuality. We are filled with immorality. And we do not have the capacity to understand the mind of an infinite God. We do not have the capacity to bring God down to our reasoning and put Him on trial. He questions our fallen understanding of how and why God does His will. Isaiah 55 says, our thoughts are not God's thoughts, nor are our ways His ways. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and God's ways higher than our ways. And he merely, Paul does, questions our understanding of fairness. Who are we of all people to question God's fairness? Are we 100% fair with our family? No. Are we 100% fair with our friends? No. Our legal system, is it 100% fair? Absolutely not. Do we have an accurate understanding of what is good and what is bad? We do not. We are ill-equipped to bring God down to our standards of right and wrong and fairness and unfairness and put Him on trial. We are looking at all things through the grid of a sinful mind. Paul continues in Romans 9:20b. He says, The thing molded. The thing formed. Paul refers to us as a molded thing, a creature locked in time with a fallen body and a fallen mind. This thing molded, he says, continuing, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? God is not the prisoner of our human expectations. How can the thing molded hold in contempt a God who has no limitations? Remember, God is an eternal God. He has always existed. And he has all knowledge and all wisdom. How can we, human as we are, sinful through and through, bring him down and scrutinize him and put him on trial? God is the author of every cell in the brain of those who dare question his divine will. He put those thoughts in there. He gave us the capacity to think. Paul's answer is clear. It's really clear. A creature cannot validate whether or not the Creator's will is fair. Why? That's a good question. Why? Because whatever the Creator wills is fair. It is fair because He wills it. We dare not say, as fallen human beings, it is fair, therefore God wills it. No, that's not what we can say. I mean, that's bringing God down to our expectations. It is fair because He wills it. It is fair because He is just. It is fair because He is absolute righteousness. It is fair because He is a God of love. Romans 9:21 is the real answer to the dilemma. It's the real answer to the question. This is what Paul says in verse 21. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Ah, here it is. God is pictured here as the potter. And the potter has the right to shape the clay exactly as it pleases him. The potter does not owe mercy to the clay, nor does the potter have to explain himself to the clay. So who gives the potter the right to create and then use one vessel for his honor and another for another purpose? The answer is quite simple. No one gives the potter the right to do anything. He has the right to fashion one vessel and then to change his mind, destroy that vessel, and start all over again. In fact, he has the absolute right to destroy all of creation as he did with the gigantic flood in Noah's day and start over from the beginning. Remember, there is no injustice with God. God is the author of rightness. Rightness comes from him. Where do we get the idea of right and wrong? Fair and unfair, just and unjust. It comes from God. Bible says in Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. That is His character. That's one of His characteristics. The Lord loves righteousness. Here's what the psalmist is saying. God alone sets the parameters of right and wrong. Every thought that hits the mind of fallen man about rights, about morality, about values, originates with God. How we think God should carry out His plan is not the standard by which God must work. God alone sets that standard. God does not first ask us, He does not first ask fallen man, is this how you want me to be? And then proceed to conform himself to our expectations? The righteousness and justice that come from God is the standard by which He has chosen to work. Psalm 97:2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And since God is the very essence of righteousness and justice, listen carefully, He can never do anything that does not meet His own standard. He can never do anything that is not perfectly just according to his own standard. He can never do anything that is not perfectly right according to his own standard. And since God does not work by our standards, but his own, election does not create peace in our fallen minds. It creates a tremendous tension. But does God have the right to receive pleasure from his creation in the manner that satisfies him the most? Does God have the right to make known the riches of his glory in the way that he chooses? Or is God to be examined or scrutinized by his fallen creation in order to determine what his rights should be and should not be? God's ways are far superior to ours. It is possible that the God who created us, I'm going to say that again. I can do gymnastics on the CD. Is it possible that the God who created us could be a God of love and mercy and grace his way? His way? Is it possible for the God who invented love and mercy and righteousness and justice to be gracious and fair with all of his creation against the backdrop of original sin and have it his way? I say yes. I say yes. God is the great creator. He began creation with a plan. And the ultimate end of his plan is all about him, not about us. The ultimate end is to place on display the riches of his glory, not the riches of our glory. That's what we're here. That's why we're here. That's what creation is all about. That's what redemption is all about. That's what justification is all about. That's what grace is all about. That's what makes grace, grace. I close with a couple of chapters out of Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Remember when old King Nebuchadnezzar rebelled against his creator? He claimed for himself sovereignty. He stood over gigantic Babylon, the big city, and he saw all the beauty of it. And he said in his mind, "Is this not great Babylon which I have made, which I have shaped, which I have created?" Well, God took issue with that great king. And remember what he did. He caused him to eat grass with the cattle, to grow feathers. For 7 years, he humiliated this great king in front of all of his people. And then at the end of 7 years, he restored his mental health. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's words. Listen to them carefully, because I believe this is one of the greatest explanations of sovereignty in all of the Bible. It's one of the greatest explanations of God's right to be king over all that he has created, of God's righteousness. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, a zero. He does according to his will. In the army of heaven," that is in the angelic realm, "he does according to his will in the angelic realm. And among the inhabitants of the earth," he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. "No one can restrain his hand," that is no human being, no angel, "can keep God from doing his will," can keep God from doing what he has predetermined to do. "We do not have the power to stop him or," he says, "to say to him, what have you done? No one has the knowledge to even question his will." We look at all the events of history and we say some of those things are bad, some of them are good from our vantage point. That's evil, that's good. That's wrong, that's right. And we watch this whole world unfold and history unfold in front of us, and we make judgment calls. But God is the architect of history. He's the one that's causing all of history to happen. History is not just cascading along. It's not just rolling along the helpless victim of a lot of circumstances, accidents. No. History is being charted by the divine architect. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand, and no one can say to him, "What in the world are you doing?" Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your divine sovereignty. Thank you, Father, that you're God. And when we even say that, help us to understand that meaning. That you're God. That you're the reason why we're here, and Father, that you make all things happen. We know that Satan has great power, but we realize that you are sovereign even over him. He cannot do anything without your permission. And Father, I pray that we would never forget that. And one day, you will cause all things, things that appear to us to be evil and wrong, balanced against things that appear to us to be good and righteous. You will cause all things to work together for our good, those whom you have called, those who love you, and your ultimate purpose to place on display the riches of your glory. What a magnificent Creator, what a magnificent God you are. And we thank you for it. And though we may not understand it, we trust you completely to ultimately do what is right and what is just. In Jesus' name, amen.